Our section in Timothy this morning, probably the last messages I'll preach before our licensing and our ordination that we're planning for February, and I think it's fitting to look at this. It's interesting how it came and the way things lined up. And I want us to consider what's being said here this morning in light of what's coming with our proposed licensing and Kyle's ordination. And it is a call to leadership and the qualities and the characteristics that are necessary for those in that position. I want to say one thing too, as we come to this third chapter, and it's a bit of a footnote. I realize that there are very specific qualifications here for men. I get that. But I also want this morning applies to everyone in this building, because really when we look at these qualities or these characteristics or the virtues of the individual, they're the qualities and the characteristics of a mature Christian. And there need to be those qualities in each of our lives in this building this morning, in men and women. I understand there's some very specifics regarding church leadership which falls on the men, the males. I get that. But I don't want you to sit there this morning and go, well, this doesn't apply to me. Trust me, it does. That applies to all of us. And they are, again, the characteristics of a mature believer in Jesus Christ. This time I'd invite you to stand again as we read the text. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 3, and really we'll call this part one, a two-part series. Next week I'll look at maybe more with the deacons and what's at the end of the chapter. But I'm going to read the entire chapter, and I plan to do that next week also. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning as we stand before you and as we open these scriptures, I pray, O Lord, that you would speak on one hand to each and every person's heart in this building, that the characteristics that are mentioned in this chapter, be they dealing with the qualities of the overseer, the qualities of deacons, are really qualities that are the qualities of a mature Christian and applies to all of us and it's what we should all be attaining for. But at the same time, Lord, I also realize that in your church, you are constantly calling men to leadership. You may call when they're young and reveal yourself to them. Especially this morning, speak to those men. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. First Timothy is probably the most important letter in the New Testament for the study of biblical leadership or eldership. The parallel passage is the one that Gary read this morning in Titus. There's another one in Friday, it's in 1 Peter 5, there's a few verses, but this probably is one of the, probably the key passage. Second maybe, or first, and second only is the Titus passage. It contains more direct teachings on leadership than any other of the New Testament letters. And again, it also discusses the study of deacons and also deals with women in the church in chapter 2, verse 9 to 15. And if you remember a little bit of background, Paul had labored in Ephesus for 3 years. He had basically established a fairly sound church. I mean, it was to this church, if you remember going through the book of Ephesians, that Ephesians was written to. Ephesians is not an easy letter to read, but these people were ready for this type of teaching and they took it in. It was not. It was after 3 years. If you remember, and I don't want to read it, but in Acts 20, at the end of that three-year period, he got the elders of the church together, I think it was on the shores of Miletus, and he warned them. It was a final farewell and a solemn warning that wolves were coming. He knows that when I'm leaving, there's going to be men, they're going to rise up from within yourselves, they're going to bring in false teachings, demonic doctrines, and they're going to lead many astray. And basically they said, from among yourselves, 5 to 6 years after his warning to these elders in Ephesus, this church was caught in the grip of these false teachers, and the warning of what Paul had envisioned would come had come. They were in serious trouble. So Paul's charge to Timothy, and we read this from that, if you remember, Paul and Timothy had come back to the church 5-6 years later. Paul did some things. He gives Paul a charge here in verse 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He's giving them quite a charge. He's putting in the midst of an interesting situation. When Paul was there, remember verse 20, again, there's another charge in verse 18, that thou mightest war a good warfare. He says, Timothy, you're in a battle. He wanted you to know that. And then he speaks about men that have made shipwreck of the faith. He speaks specifically of Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Paul himself excommunicated. He actually removed them. That says that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then he goes on in chapters 2 to basically almost the end of chapters 3, dealing with what he speaks about, that the church, that he writes these letters, that you know how you behave yourself, how you're to function within the church. And that's really in basically chapter 2 and 3. Timothy faced a tough assignment. You know, false teachers, false teaching is hard to deal with. It's very hard to pull out. It's like a deep-rooted weed. And those weeds have taken root. The opposition at Ephesus, and if you look at verse 1 Timothy 6 and at verse 3 to 5 and 20, was very fierce. You're not just going to walk into church when Satan's got his foot in it and just deal with that overnight. He was facing a real tough situation, which is always difficult to deal with. The letter is really all business. It's interesting, and it struck me again at the opening letter. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. And normally when he started his letters, it also said, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. So he's putting, it was by God's commandment. He's putting all authority, everything that he can throw at them, he's throwing at them, and he gets right down to business. The usual greetings of people's name, they're not there. It's bang, start. He is under divine orders, and so too was Timothy under orders from God and Christ the apostle to perform his duties faithfully in a time of crisis. It was written to authorize Timothy to act as Paul's representative in Ephesus. And so to us also. And really and truly, these are the Lord's commands to us. As much as they were to Paul, they are to us. And when a church, and very specifically here, is looking at leadership, the qualities are listed here. These things in verse 14, as again mentioned, these things write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. These things are the instruction that Paul writes here. They're God-given principles for obedience. God-given principles for ordering the life of the church. The word behave or conduct means behavior, one's manner of life and character. Every member of the church family must conform to these apostolic principles. And the answer is very simple. Why? Because the local church, it goes on in verse 15 there, is the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the support of the truth. It holds a precious commodity, and that is the truth of God's word, and it's to act accordingly and the way God would have it act as it represents him. You see, the church, and listen carefully, the church is God's chosen instrument to proclaim to men the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has no other instruments. It is his body, his church. Those who belong to Christ belong to that church. They commit themselves to that group of people. It is ordered by God. You see, for Satan, it is absolutely, and I firmly believe it, it is absolutely impossible for him to destroy the church. You know, the Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It pictures a church on the offensive. Hell can't stand against it. Listen, what does the enemy do? He comes in, he enters within, and he sows diseases. I don't know, false teaching. That's how he's going to destroy it. If the church holds to the truth of the Word of God and the proper doctrine, Satan is no fool. He knows what he's doing. And he comes in from the underneath and from behind, like a Trojan horse. And he destroys it, and he eats at it like cancer. And high on the list for governing people, for properly God's household, are qualified godly leaders. In fact, I believe that's the highest. Again, without controversy. Elders can't teach and defend if their lives discredit the gospel. At Ephesus, at this church, problems existed within the leadership. Unfit men had become elders. Some may have become false teachers. They had apostatized from the faith. Timothy had to stay at Ephesus to try to stop these false teachers. It's not easy to stop determined false teachers. Interesting, at Galatia, the church at Galatia, the Galatians were also unable to stop these false teachers. And the history of the church is filled with the inability of leaders to keep churches pure from doctrinal error. The church is filled. But let me add something. I want to turn with me. You may turn. The same is true in Jeremiah. And I want to read some of it. I was, a little while ago, I was listening to a question and answer period at a pastor's conference. And the question, and there was, I think it was at a G3 or Together for the Gospel and the conferences. They had a group of pastors up at the front, and those in the conference had the ability to ask questions. And the questions were presented to these men. Question that caught me, question as came from the floor from pastors. And the question was, what is the greatest threat to the church today? It's interesting. And nobody said much. I was really wondering what they're going to say. And then finally, the mic, there's one of the pastors, one of the speakers by the name of Paul Washer, took the mic and he goes, pastors. He said, pastors are the greatest threat to the church today. I think he's right. Even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Israel's history was filled as a story of apostasy. And in Jeremiah 2, and I remember reading through Jeremiah one time, and I thought, boy, I'm reading the story of the church today. Well, maybe that's my negative attitude, I don't know, but that's just Jeremiah 2. I'm just going to quickly read. I'll say the verses. I'll do it fast, but you're going to see something here. You see, Jeremiah in the Old Testament, the history of Israel is a history of apostasy, of departing from God, disobeying the word and abandoning his worship. And as you look at the apostasy of Israel, you'll notice it is directly related to the decline of its leadership, and that's always the way it is. Where a church is at is a reflection of the leadership. That's just the way it is. In Jeremiah 2, verse 8, and I got mine highlighted, I'll quickly read. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. They don't know me. The pastors also transgress against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. And they walk after things that don't profit. Whoa. And it goes on. Chapter 5, verse 30-31. I'm picking a few right at the beginning. I mean, it's all through Jeremiah. He says, a wonderful and a horrible, Jeremiah 5:30. A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what do you do in the end thereof? The prophets lied to them. The people loved it. They got what they wanted to hear. You know, I want to add something here. You have to understand, you know, God gives you what you want. Are you listening? You want air, he'll give it to you. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2, an Antichrist will come, and God is going to give them over to the delusion. I believe he's saying he's going to cause a people, a generation of Christians who think they're Christians, to believe that he's Messiah, and God will do it. He'll give them over the delusion. Why? Because, you know what it says? They received not the love of the truth. There's a verse in John that says, if any man wills to do my will, he'll know of the doctrine. Did you catch that? If you desire truth and you want to know what it is, and you really want it, you'll know it. Because God says, I'll reveal it to you. But if you don't, I'll turn against you. It's a sobering reality. Chapter 10, verse 21. I'll just quickly, and it's all over here. For the pastors are become brutish. And the King James, that's a nice way of saying it, but if you have ESV or any New American Standard, it says the pastors have become stupid. That's pretty rude, but it's the way it says it. It says, the pastors become brutish. They have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper. And watch this, and all their flocks shall be scattered. These are the pastors, the leaders of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me, and the whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. What an indictment against the leadership of Israel. But I believe an indictment against which stands equally as true to the church today. It's no different. The same principles apply. To deal with this and the desperate need for sound teaching, Paul addresses one of the most important issues of the local church, the moral and the spiritual qualifications of its elders. It's interesting, I want to add, when we look at, as we've read this list, there's really only one that is the gift to teach, which actually deals with an ability. All the rest are character, virtues. You see, that's the key. It's his character. What's he like? Not so much what he can do or his abilities. What's he like? You see, God can use anybody. Trust me, anybody. I'm up here. He can do anybody. God can use anybody. The question is if they're willing and are willing to become and allow themselves to conform to the character that they need to be. And again, I want to add, yes, the church leadership falls directly on men. And again, all these qualities, verses in chapter 3 are true to the work of a mature believer. All the qualifications here are listed here again are spiritual values, character traits that mark godly teachers and leaders. It says nothing about the duties of the leaders, but is only concerned with their spirituality, morality, and virtue, which is the foundation that is needed so they can do their duty. You have to have this foundation. I'm just going to work my way through this list. And it's interesting. In verse 1, the very first verse, the King James says, this is a true saying. It's a good saying. I had my other translations, I've got my sheet, but I think it's a true saying, and I think the New American Standard, ESV, says it is a trustworthy statement. It's a phrase that's used 5 times in the pastoral letters. And it's used, and I believe they all know it. You know this. It's a trustworthy statement, and you people have heard this, and there's five of these phrases throughout the letters. In, I think there's two or three in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and one of those is also in Titus 3. It's a basic truth of great importance and familiar among the among believers. And the verse, and then I'm taking this verse piece by piece because I think it's fascinating. It says, if a man, New American says, if any man, the ESV says, if anyone, it's a limited calling. If any man, or if a man, if anyone, if there is some man, it's not going to be for all men. It's not going to be there. It says, if a man, and I think you have to understand that. If there's one, not just any. And then the next thing is a fascinating phrase, and I'll be honest. It says, it's, I find it difficult to explain, and yet I think I know what it's saying. It says, desire the office of bishop, or aspires to the office of overseer. And I take the word, you'll find in the King James, it's the word bishop, and the others, it's the word overseer, same thing. And I believe it's similar to the word pastor or elder. They're words used interchangeably. It just gives a different description of the same office. If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. And I believe that this is a spiritual, and I want to listen carefully, this is a spirit, God-given desire for pastoral leadership or eldership. And it will manifest itself in action. I firmly believe, and I believe all my heart, and I know it's different for everyone, I get that, but that God, the Spirit, will put in a man's heart we'll call it a desire, an unction, a realization. I'm going to call it a shadow. That's just there. And I believe he'll do that. And I believe he can do that at a younger age. I think he can do it whenever he wants. But I think that man does know it. And I think it's there. And I want to answer, you know, when I look at and I consider this, you know, you'll be asked ultimately in February, and I believe it's 12 weeks from today when we have a licensing. Before that time, you'll be asked to give a name. You see, there is a realization that, yes, that desire can be in a person. And I know as we look at the class or whatever happens, the question will be asked, do you have that? Do you sense that call in your life? It'll be asked. We'll be asking. But also, you'll be asked to name, and the question is, how do you decide what to give? I think the first thing is that you ask the Lord for his direction. And I want to say this also, and your name that you give will be as your observation of that person's character. See, there is a sense where, yes, there is the desire placed in the heart of a man, but the church will confirm that. Amen. This isn't just him saying, I'm going to do it. No, the church says, yes, Lord, he's the guy. And the church confirms. And God works through his body, through his church. You know, I came across something that I think is really, it's in Ezra. Trying to explain this. In Ezra chapter 7, please listen here. It's the return to Jerusalem, and it's dealing with Ezra. It says, now after these things, chapter 7, verse 1, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of, and it goes down four or five verses, the son of, okay? But it's dealing with Ezra. But here's something it says about Ezra. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand, now watch this, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, why do you think Ezra got to be a scribe? He just woke up some morning and said, I'm going to study Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Something was in him. Go to verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. You see that? Something was working on this man. Not driving him, but in his life. But I like the last verse, 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra had prepared. Why do you think Ezra prepared? Because something within him told him to prepare. He didn't know it was coming. But I really believe it's a picture. And some may argue, but I think it's a picture of a man where God put his desire in his heart and prepared him for the ministry that was to come. We go on here and we look at these qualifications. It is that desire of office for a bishop aspires the office of an overseer. Again, a spirit-given desire for pastoral eldership, and it manifests itself in action. There are people, I am convinced, that desire leadership. They want it for all the wrong reasons, you can tell. We'll leave that. It's for their own carnal, selfish desires. That's not what we're talking here. Not at all. He uses the phrase bishop or overseer in verse 1. Actually, the office of bishop or office of overseer. The Greek word is episkopos, the same as in verse 2. Note the bishop or overseer is not different from the elders of 1 Timothy 5:17 to 25. Gary, this morning, in your opening statement, you spoke about how Paul had gone around and was making elders in the churches. He's basically saying, I'm ordaining leadership in the churches as he went. Same as here. And these elders of 1 Timothy 5:17 to 25 were those who were to lead and teach the term. The terms, as I understand the scripture, and I realize some people get all bent on terms, they're used interchangeably. I'm not so concerned about the terms. I always get a problem when people worry about the name on the door. I think I'd be more concerned about the character of the person sitting behind the desk. You know, you can put any name on a door and it doesn't mean much. And I'm being a little sarcastic, I get that, but I think there's a truth there. The phrase, it says, desires a good work, King James, desires a noble task, I think is what the ESV says. So I have my notes, I hope I wrote that right. The New American Standard, a fine work. In Acts 20:28, it speaks that warning that Paul gives. It speaks about the church that he purchased with his own blood. To God, the church is the most precious thing on earth and the greatest encouragement and incentive a bishop or an elder can have is to know that he performs an exceedingly excellent work, one worthy of the sacrifice of his life. Alexander Strock, and he's got an excellent book on church leadership, eldership, says a noble task naturally demands a noble person. It used the word blameless and above reproach. To be free from any offense or blight of character or conduct. Critics are unable to discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him unfit to lead. There's no major blight on the person's life. For example, there's individuals, and it's sad to say, a person's name comes up, and there's this blight that you see right away. We're not talking about a person who's perfect, okay? We're not talking about a perfect person. Kyle's not here this morning. I have some fun. I always thought Kyle was perfect. You know, he's probably listening. I hope he is. You know what? He's not perfect. And you know, the more you get to know him, I found out he's like me. He's got feet of clay. And there's nobody in church that's perfect. You know, within a church of believers, you're commanded to love each other. And when you love each other, you get to know each other. And the more you get to know each other, guess what? Yeah, you get to know. It's like being married. You get to know that person, and the more you see, they're not perfect. Their feet are made of clay. And they do things, say things sometimes they shouldn't, but they do. And we're all in the same boat. So we're not looking for a perfect. He's dealing with a freedom from offense or a blight. The Bible says that, critics are unable to discredit his Christian profession of faith. Job was an elder among his people. Job 1:1 states, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, a man that was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's how people saw Job. I mean, I think that just kind of puts everything in a nutshell. Again, blameless does not mean someone who is free from every fault. No such man could ever be found. And if we do find one man like that, I really don't know if I want him to be pastor of this church. That would be awful. But one not marred by any disgrace that would lessen his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. He is to be, number two, a quality, the husband of one wife, verse 2. Both lists of qualification, this is placed immediately after blameless, and it's both in the Titus and in the Timothy list. The first area a man needs to be above reproach is in his marital and his sexual life. Now, there's different ways you could look at this. Some have said that he must be married, and yet 1 Corinthians 7 says that, you know, there's advantages of not being married, that when you're single, you can serve in a way that a married man can't. So I don't think that's what he's dealing with here. He must not be a polygamist. I'm not sure that's what he may marry only once. The problem is, nowhere does the scripture forbid remarriage after the first partner's passed away. But I think what it's really referring to is that he must be maritally and sexually above reproach. It's a positive statement that refers to a faithful monogamous marriage, or a man who is faithful and true to one woman, or as another man puts it, a one-woman man. That's the kind of man it takes. Can't be anything else. He will face many... Sorry, getting ahead of myself. The third one is vigilant. New American says temperate or sober-minded. It can mean sobriety and the use of wine, but here it refers to mental sobriety. It's the whole idea of self-controlled, balanced judgment. It's the opposite of rash behavior, one who is restrained and clear-headed. How do you react when the pressure's on? Can the man handle himself? Does he keep his cool? I mean, these are very practical qualities. I mean, it'd be practical qualities for anybody running a business to have a person like this, right? So how much more important is it in the household of God? That man's going to face many serious problems, pressures, and decisions, and he needs to be mentally and emotionally stable. Does he fly off the handle? I mean, I get it. Sometimes you got to be careful. You bite your tongue. I get that. But how does he handle that? How does he react when he gets in those situations? He's to be sober, or New American says prudent, ESV says self-control. It's similar to vigilant. It stresses self-control, again, the idea of exercising good judgment, discretion, and common sense. It seems to use that phrase, reinforcing that very character. To be able to stay objective in the face of problems and disagreements. You know, when you lose your head, you're not good for much. You have to stay clear-minded. And as I mentioned, for me, sometimes you just have to bite your tongue, as Raymond told me, and count to 10. I remember that phrase he used, and it's a good It's not a bad thing to do. You're not moved by your emotions, by your anger or your frustrations. Yeah, you might be frustrated. You might get a little warm under the collar, but don't let that make your decisions. Check yourself. Bring them under control. The fifth one, good behavior. I think the King James says good behavior. New American, I'll read them all, respectable. Or again, respectable in the ESV, it's well-behaved, self-controlled, proper behavior and orderliness. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 2:9. Women adorn themselves in modest, respectable apparel. It's used in 1 Timothy 2:9 to speak in regards to our outward appearance, how we present ourselves, but can and does speak of being orderly or well-behaved. The sixth one, and I'm going to go through this list, it's given to hospitality or hospitable. Job 31:32 states, the alien has not lodged outside, for I've opened my door to the traveler. Romans 12:13, Paul speaks to the Romans. He says, it's an exhortation to pursue hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hebrews 13:12 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing. The shepherd is to give himself sacrificially for the care of the flock. And you cannot do this from a distance. It's a lot more than a smile and a Sunday morning handshake. It goes beyond that. The one quality there is, an inner quality, is this whole issue of apt to teach. And it is the one qualification that a elder absolutely needs. It's not in the list for the deacons, and I think we'll go through that next week. It says, like Israel, the Christian community is built on the scripture. To those who oversee the community must be able to guide and protect it by instruction from the scripture. You know, the pastor or the elder or the bishop, whoever this man is, must know how to handle the word of God. See, the word of God is the power of God, and the word of God changes people's lives. He has to know how to handle it. He has to know how to apply it and to teach it. According to Acts 20, the elders must shepherd the flock of God. A major part of the shepherding the flock involves feeding it the word of God. Therefore, elders must be able to teach in order to do their job. The ability to teach, there's three basic elements to it. It's a knowledge of the scripture, a readiness to teach, and the ability to communicate. And I believe, in a sense, they are natural abilities, but they are supernaturally energized. I firmly believe this is a very much a spirit-endowed gift that's given to certain individuals for their duty. This doesn't mean that an elder must be an eloquent orator, a dynamic lecturer, or a highly gifted teacher, and there's very few of them. But an elder must know the Bible and be able to instruct others from it. In the parallel passage in Titus, Paul expands on the meaning able to teach, and I think Gary read this morning, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You know, the person in this position has to have a handle on God's truth. You have to know error when you hear it. Now, I get it, it's a learned thing. But I think there's also times in your spirit you know something doesn't sit right. You have to understand what you're up against. You have to understand the doctrine of the devil. And it's all out there. We come to the next one. Not given to wine. And it's interesting. Obviously, they had individuals in leadership that were drinking too much, maybe drunkards. I don't know. But, you know, he lists these and says they can't be this, can't be that, can't be that. Needs to be this. So they were dealing with individuals that probably had all these negative traits. It's a strong language he's used here. He's not preoccupied or overindulged with wine. He does not have a reputation as a drinker. Now, Scripture has many warnings about the dangers of strong drink, and it especially warns leaders about the dangers of alcohol. And a man who is a drinker has no place in the ministry. Now, we have to understand, if you remember, I think, is it in Proverbs? It says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow? Remember what it says? They that what? They tarry long at the wine. It's a picture of a person just sitting there drinking and drinking. But you have to understand, in these times, in the ancient times, wine, consumed wine, was a staple liquid. Water, which was impure, was mixed with the wine and was diluted with the alcohol. And that alcohol content purified the water. Are you following this? The mixture was anywhere, probably around, from what I've read, about 8 parts to 1. 8 parts water, 1 part wine. So it was a diluted mixture. So if you want to get inebriated, you had to just kind of drink and drink and drink. Get the picture? It wasn't 40-proof whiskey. This was diluted stuff. So you had a, but you could eventually get to a point where you were not feeling too much pain. But it took a while. He said, you can't be a man like that at all. That's what I think he's dealing with. It says, the next one, not a striker. You're not violent. You're not a fighter. You're not bad-tempered, irritable. You're not going to treat the sheep roughly. It goes on, use the word gentle. Patient, ESV, gentle, King James, patient. Probably one of the most needed qualities, forbearance, kind, gentle, and gracious. Philippians 4:5 says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Refuse to retaliate. How do you handle it if you're insulted? Or somebody, if I can use the phrase, takes a cheap shot at you? It happens. You know. I know how most men would like to deal with it, but how do you handle it? That's the question. You yield wherever possible rather than stand up for your rights. It's the very characteristics of God and of Jesus Christ. It speaks of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1, meekness and the gentleness of Christ. The person that always comes to my mind is Moses. You know, it says of Moses that he was, was it not? He was the meekest man ever, or he walked the earth. How was it? It speaks of his meekness. If you look at Moses, Moses was no coward. He was I always thought he was, not sure why, he was sort of passive. He wasn't. This man killed a couple of men, okay? He was not afraid of it. But you watch Moses, there's one thing about Moses. He never, ever defended himself. He never did. He wouldn't defend himself. But if God's glory and God's honor was at stake, watch out. That is a beautiful characteristic of that man. He's not a brawler. Let's move on. Not a brawler. Uncontentious. Not quarrelsome. Probably the best translation. He is not greedy of filthy lucre and covetousness. He is free from the love of money, not a lover of money. An elder must not love money or be greedy. 1 Peter 5:2, Titus 1:7. False teachers are, as Paul points out, only interested in money and in personal financial gain. You know, I find it absolutely disgusting when I look at some of these ministries that individuals have on television and the kind of dollars that I hear about or I read about, the homes they live in, the toys they drive, it's disgusting. I'm sorry, it's just disgusting. And the world looks at that and it sees that. The world ain't seeing much. If that's Christianity, who wants it? And the man of God cannot have that in his heart. They're not to be overly interested in money and in personal financial gain. And I have many verses. I'm going to move on. First Timothy 6, at the end of this book here, First Timothy, it says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by loving it, have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many a pang. Ruleth well his own household. He must be mature and know his own heart. Ruleth his own household. And Titus 1:6 speaks about that also. And I believe when he speaks about his own household, it's speaking about anything that's under that man. I don't care if it's his business, in his job, whatever. Whatever he is over, how is he handling it? How is he taking care of it? And it deals with his own children. If anyone is above reproach, and I think Titus says this, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now the word for believe is pistos. It can be translated either actively as believing or passively as faithful, trustworthy or dutiful. The contrast is not between believers, believing and unbelieving children, but between obedient, respectful children versus lawless and uncontrolled children. How do they respect their dad? How do they respond to them? Have they respect for him? It says, not a novice, must be mature, know his own heart, not vulnerable to pride, which is the most subtle of all temptations. It's the very sin that brought Satan's ruin. A prideful elder, a prideful pastor will fall. Pride goes before destruction. A good report, those are which are without, and I think it says within. So how does his business partners, how does the world view him? How do the people he works with lives day to day, how do they see him? Is there a good report? And these qualifications ultimately will demand examination. The qualification listed in 1 Timothy 3:1-7 are just words, unless the person considered for this is examined or tested. And we will aim to do that when we come to February. In verse 10, I think it speaks of being tested. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of, and here's a deacon being found blameless. You know, in closing, I want to read I want to say a few things, and you know, all of us are called to this level of spiritual maturity. That's for all, barring none. And again, as I said at the beginning, there is a sense where it falls on a very specific group of men or men. Again, back in verse 1, if a man desire. And I believe and I know that coming this February, Lord willing, he will call a man to this office of overseer, pastor for this congregation. The Lord will call, and the Lord will confirm that calling through the church. That's how he works. But one of the verses that I want to close with a verse, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 37. And I think it came to me, and I want to share this. It's a beautiful psalm. And I'm going to read, we could read a few more. You could read to verse 7. I'm going to read verse 3, 4, and 5. And it applies to everyone. And I'm going to say specifically, if you sense that call of God in your heart, you listen to what I'm reading here. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. And what was Ezra doing? What was he doing before he was called? He delighted himself in the law of the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he'll give thee the desires of thine heart. Do you know who puts the desires in a man, a woman's heart? God does. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. That's what you're commanded to do. Delight yourself in God. Follow him. Trust him. And ultimately, number one, delight in his word. And he will give you his desires. He will transform your life and make it into what he wants. And I believe with all my heart that God takes people, men and women, and he uses them and puts them in life situations as they're maturing and growing in their Christian life so that ultimately he can use them as a vessel of his own for his purpose at his time. That's what God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, the truths of your word. If nothing else, Lord, I pray that the incredible privilege of being called to the level of a pastor is we understand it, and also the seriousness of it. It's humbling and truly unbelievable that you would ask men, fallen men, to preach and teach your word, make them responsible. Lord, you could make Balaam's donkey speak. You could make trees speak if you wanted to. But you choose men. And you choose men to lead your people. And you call them to that office. And Lord, I pray that as we look forward, as we anticipate February, that your people would pray, that seek your face, and speak to the hearts of those men that I believe are in this church. Not just maybe to the one that is going to be called in February, but to other young men that may sense that calling. Speak to their hearts. Cause them to walk in your truth. Cause them to delight in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have a song at this time.
Take your hymns of the church and let's sing number 217. Number 217.